Our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, and from verse 1. And if you have a Bible, it is subtitled, The Calling of the First Disciples. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Amen. The difference in my Bible is it says you will catch people. As today is a special day in the context of Liz Thompson's induction as an elder to our church, I thought it would be a good idea to travel back in gospel time with Jesus and to the calling of the first disciples. In Luke, as we've read, we are told that Jesus, by the time it came to calling his first disciples, had been quite busy. He'd been baptized, he had spent time in the desert, he had begun his ministry in Galilee, had even been rejected in Nazareth. He had also healed people and spent time teaching in the synagogue there. And such was his teaching, we are told, that the people followed him and they didn't want him to leave. But he told them that he had to go, and he had to go because he needed to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God in other places. We are told that on one occasion, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd, eager to hear what he had to say, was pressing against him. So it must have been a fairly large crowd. Seeing two boats at the shore of the lake, he climbed into one of them to give himself some space. And the boat, we are told, belonged to a fisherman named Simon. Jesus asked Simon if he could push the boat away from the shore, and then he sat down and he taught the crowds. And when he had finished speaking to the people, we are told, he turned to Simon and said to him, "Put out for deep water and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon said to him, "Master, we have worked all night long but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." And so Simon and his crew sailed into deeper water, and they let down their nets. And all of a sudden, their nets were filled to breaking with a heaving mass of fish. In fact, they were so full, the nets began to break. And the men in Simon's boat signaled the other fishermen to come and help them. And they filled both the boats to the point that both the boats began to sink. And Simon Peter, seeing what had happened, fell down at Jesus' knee and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He said this because of what had happened in terms of the amazing catch of fish. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." And when they had brought the boats ashore, they left everything and followed him. I love this story. Not because we can point to the catch of fish and say, wow, that was amazing. I love this story because what we witness in it is the beginning of a new kind of hope. I love this story because part of that hope is found in the kind of people that Jesus chose to follow him. As many as 7 of Jesus' disciples may have been fishermen. So we should probably ask, what was it like to be a fisherman in Jesus' day? What was it like to fish on the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret? I've never been there, but I believe the Sea of Galilee is pretty small. 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It lies cupped in a valley 690 feet below sea level. It has rocky slopes that flank its shores, and to the north, Mount Hermon juts up into the sky. In summertime, hot air swirls over the surface water, whilst in winter, frigid winds whip up choppy waves. You can imagine that picture in your mind. And often, violent storms will tumble down from the surrounding mountains and cause havoc on the sea, something that we know Jesus and his disciples experienced for themselves. In Jesus' day, and even today, fishermen sailed wooden boats roughly 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. And some of them, obviously to shelter the sailors, had hut-like structures in the stern. What's the stern? It's the back of the boat, the blunt side. They were slow but sturdy craft and bore the stress of the wind as it pushed the sail in one direction while the net tugged at the other. The fishermen maneuvered their boats using oars on both sides, a crew consisting of about 6 or more men. And obviously they would carry gear and supplies with them, sails, rope and oars, a stone anchor, extra clothing, food and provisions, and indeed a net, as well as extra float and sinkers and tools and torches. So it was a pretty packed boat. And the torches were used because often the fishermen fished at night near the mouths of the springs that fed the sea. There, vegetable matter could be found and would enter the sea, and the fish would go to those grounds and feed from them. And so to catch them, the fishermen would work at night. But they also fished in deeper waters using 2 boats together to work as a team. And when they landed their catch, the fishermen would put the acceptable fish, just like they do today, into certain vessels. And some were sold fresh locally, but most of them were dried and pickled and placed in amphoras and exported to Jerusalem and to other lands. And creatures without scales or fins, such as eels, were discarded as they were considered unclean. As nets were expensive, much of the fishermen's time was spent tending them and mending them, as the fishermen in our congregation know well. In Jesus' time, fishermen were not wealthy and were probably not middle class, as some have suggested. And often they worked together as co-ops, and they paid for fishing rights and were also taxed. Tax booths often being found at the harbors or the waterfront. Remember the calling of Levi. Successful fishermen, however, were patient, they were hardworking, and they were willing to endure all sorts of hardship. They were salty, yes, but they also seemed to be the salt of the earth. And perhaps it's a good reason why Jesus sought to call them. When Simon Peter saw what was happening in the boats with regards to the vast catch of fish, he fell to his knees and he asked Jesus to leave him because he was a sinful man. And we can wonder what sin Simon had committed. But to do that is to miss the point. Simon Peter simply knew that he was in the presence of someone other. And others in a capital is a capital letter. Someone very different from the yes, from the rest. Yes, he was flesh and blood, this man standing before him, but he was holy in a way that others weren't. And far from saying, "Well spotted, Simon, you are indeed a wretch," Jesus said something massively important, something that we have to take note of all the time. He said, "Do not be afraid." Why was this important? Because by saying it, Jesus shifted the focus and let Simon Peter know that he could trust in him. Simon Peter could trust in Jesus. When I was a teenager, and I've probably told you this in a different way before, my old man, my dad, had a boat and it was called Trinity. She was an old lifeboat that he had transformed into a ketch. He bought it and he converted it for the youth at the church. But Trinity always needed a strong gale force wind in order to get moving, because she was built like a plug. And we had some hair-raising moments. Moments when the Lord's Prayer just sprang from our lips as young people. But deep down in my heart, I always felt safe because I trusted in my dad, who was a brilliant sailor. No matter what the sea threw at us, and it threw all kinds of things, he was never afraid. And I knew that he would never lead us into real harm's way, into doing something foolish. "Do not be afraid," Jesus said to Simon, and then said, "From now on, you will be catching people." And they left their old lives behind them, and they followed him. Now, did this all happen in an instant, almost as if by magic? That on a day, Jesus rocked up on the shore, said some things, and these guys just decided there and then to pack it all in to follow him. Because that's what people often think. Now, Jesus was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, also known as Lake Gennesaret, a place that was familiar to him. And as I said, he had done all sorts of things before he called his first disciples. They would have known about him, about his reputation. They would have heard him speak. They would at the very least have known something about what Jesus was about. And they obviously had great respect for him as a person and him as a teacher. That is why Simon Peter was prepared to call him Master. The catch of fish then was a tipping point. Something which in the hearts and minds of the first disciples sealed the deal, if you like, in terms of following Jesus. For me, as a youngster, I'm not talking about now, I don't think I'm a youngster anymore. As a teenager, that tipping point, my catch of fish, was the realization that in order to live in our world and perhaps to be some kind of good in the world that we live in, or do some kind of good in some way or other, love was the key. And in Jesus, I witnessed that love. And so I became a follower of Jesus, or a follower of Christ. I left the old things behind, as old as they could be as a teenager, and set my focus, set my heart on following Jesus. The first disciples did the same. They put the old things behind them, their old way of life, and set out to follow Jesus and to learn from him. They believed that what they'd heard from his lips and seen in his actions meant something, that it brought the promise of new life, that it brought new hope. And from the outset, Jesus made it clear they would still be fishing, but now they would be catching people. So we ask the question, what did Jesus mean by catching people? Were they going to be running around thumping people over the head with the scriptures? And that would have been painful, as those scrolls were seriously heavy. Were they going to corner them and sermonize them into submission? Some might say yes, but I don't believe that that is what it was all about. Yes, they would speak to people about Jesus, about the one they followed. Yes, they would speak to people about the way of Christ. But most of all, they would seek to emulate the one they called Master by living out what they had learned from him. And what they learned from him was a way of life founded on selfless love. It's sometimes easy to speak about the love of Jesus as if no one had had any experience of love before he arrived on the scene. But what Jesus did in terms of love was to shift the focus, to challenge the ideas that people may have had about what love and life was for. For example, in the gospel, according to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to his hearers, and we all know this well, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, there was a law that told people that they were to love their neighbors as it was a command of God. And many seemed to believe that this meant that it was okay to hate one's enemies or the people that you didn't like. Jesus replaced this idea with a much higher standard, a much higher calling, and taught parables like the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate exactly what he meant. And in Matthew, he said to them, be perfect. Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. What did Jesus mean by this? Because we hear the word perfect, and we probably all think, well, that's impossible. How many of you thought that's impossible? When you read those words, we think, that's impossible. What Jesus meant, or a more accurate translation of the word perfect, would be mature. Be mature in your love, Jesus was saying, just as your heavenly Father is mature in his. In other words, Jesus was teaching his hearers, his followers, to love with impartiality. To love as the God who sent rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous loved. And we may say, why? So that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. And this may sound like some kind of future reward for being good. But I believe it's more than that. And I don't believe it's necessarily future-based. And this is why. Because life is meant for relationship. Just as we believe that God is a community in terms of the Trinity, so I believe life was given us to dwell in relationship, not only with the community that is God, but also with our fellow human beings, so that we might all prosper. And the only way we might do that is if we dwell in love, the kind of love that Jesus spoke about and taught and showed in his life. And so we ask, what does that love look like? What kind of love was that? What we call agape love. This was and is the highest form of love, the love of God and of Christ for humankind and vice versa. If we could imagine, wrote the Anglican theologian O.C. Quick, the love of one who loves men and women purely for their own sake, and not because of any need or desire of his own, purely desires their good, and yet loves them wholly, not for what at this moment they are, but for what he knows he can make of them because he made them, then we should have in our minds some true image of the love of the Father and Creator of humankind. And Jesus said, by your love for one another, they will know that you are my disciples. The disciples then were called to be people of the way of the love of God for humankind. They were called to reflect the very nature of God, which they would witness in the one they would follow and call their master and their Lord, namely Jesus. Or to put it another way, and I'm nearly finished, the disciples were called to be what Paul in 2 Corinthians termed the fragrance or the aroma of Christ. And that fragrance and that aroma was one of agape love. Just as our memories are often triggered by certain fragrances, so people upon seeing Christ's disciples would know that in them great love could be found because they gave off the fragrance of Christ. And the purpose of my message this morning is this, and to say this, we too have that calling. We too are called to be the fragrance or the aroma of Christ. We too are called to share the love of God for us simply by the way we live, simply by the way in which love flows from us, because the love of Christ transforms us. The love of Christ brings healing to our world. And where there is love, our relationships prosper. And we grow in God. Be the fragrance of Christ to others. Be the aroma of Christ. Amen.